In 1914, H.G. Wells, who was a British author, wrote War of the Worlds and The Invisible Man, some famous writings. He wrote a series of articles at the beginning of World War I that were put together and made into a book called The War to End War. Sometimes you may heard this slogan, the war to end all wars, is what World War I was known as. And Wells believed that if you could just defeat Germany, then war would largely come to an end. Even President Woodrow Wilson at the time used this slogan at least once. However, as the war went on, and people realized this is not a one that will end quickly or without tens of millions of people dying, it became sort of a joke. This is not going to be the war to end war. In fact, we know, and actually that generation knew, that the events in the aftermath of the First World War would be the very things that perpetuated into the Second World War. More conflict, more death, more genocide. You could say that in reality, World War I was the war to start more war. And similarly, today in our text in Genesis 3, I entitled this, The Rebellion to Start All Rebellions. Genesis 3, while telling us the historical narrative of Adam and Eve and their sin, it is historical, but it is also paradigmatic. And all that means is that through this story, we are shown the nature of sin and what the consequences of sin are for every person. Right? It is paradigmatic in that we see that sin is ultimately rebellion, as Adam and Eve rebelled. It's putting ourselves in God's place. And it always results in judgment and alienation from God. Right? But it is also historical in that this is truly the first sin that we see this morning. And its consequences infect all of humanity. Me, you, your children, your neighbor, everyone. It shows us what is wrong with us and what we are in need of. Which leads me to my main point this morning, which is that every human being follows in the footsteps of Adam and Eve in rebelling against our Creator. And as a result, are under His judgment. But God, in His grace, has sent the second Adam to redeem us from the curse of sin. Now, I want to begin with verses 1 to 6, which I believe show us the deceitfulness of sin. Right? These verses could be summed up by saying that sin operates in a way to deceive and woo us to do its bidding. Now, when I say the word sin, I'm thinking capital S, sin. Paul talks about sin as a power in Romans 5 to 7, right? For example, in Romans 6, 12, he says, "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." Or in Romans 7, 8, Paul says, when talking about the relationship between sin and the law, he says, "But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead." So sometimes Paul talks about sin as a power that is at work. And of course, behind that power is Satan, the devil. So let's begin by looking at verses 1 to 6. We're going to start specifically in verses 1 to 3, where we see that sin deceives by twisting God's words. Let's just start in verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made, and said to the woman, he said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Now, nothing prepares us for sort of the entrance of the snake, does it? Last week, we saw the harmony of God's creation between man and God and all of creation, and now all of a sudden, we have a serpent enter into the picture who is crafty. Now, you don't get any answers to the questions of where does he come from? Why does he want to trick the woman? How is it that a snake speaks? And what language is it? I mean, none of these things, right? Now, I want to say a couple things here about the serpent. In the ancient Near East, serpents represented wisdom, which is why he's crafty here, but also hostility and chaos and evil. And that really resonates with me and how I feel about snakes. And so his appearance here in the harmony of creation, though maybe in verse 1 might be seen as, you know, neutral, I think based on how snakes and serpents were seen, would have been like, uh-oh, this is not good. Now, secondly, the Old Testament, neither here nor anywhere, actually says that the serpent is Satan. In fact, you have to go all the way to the last book of Revelation, where John makes that connection explicit. So in Revelation 12, verse 9, John is describing a vision, and he says, "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." Right? So John actually makes a connection that I think is quite clear anyway, but he makes it explicit that this ancient serpent is the devil and Satan. Satan is at work here. Now, it also tells you something, because snakes don't usually speak. So that's sort of weird, as you can tell, right? So there's a personal presence in the serpent. And this is what he says. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? You see, this is where you know. God never said that. This is a gross twisting of what God said. And I'll read to you what God said back in verses 16 and 17 of Genesis 2. It says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" You see, what Satan does is he turns God's command on its head. God gave Adam freedom to reign and to eat of every tree except for one, whereas Satan highlights the prohibition, the restrictiveness. And there's an element of surprise you should hear in the serpent's voice. Is God really like that? Sheesh, sounds harsh. He twists the word of God in order to tempt the woman into discussion with him. You see, sin, this is how it deceives, right? Whereas God's command in Genesis 2 is highlighted by generosity, by liberality, except for one tree, the serpent turns it around and said, "Can you really not eat of any tree in the garden?" You see, maybe we should say it this way. Sin seeks to cast God as the cosmic party pooper, the cosmic killjoy, right? That God always, he just says no. Like anything I want to do, it's just no, no, no. So you're in a very dangerous place spiritually when you see God's commands as burdensome and mean-spirited instead of freeing and liberating and generous in the context for which he designed them for. So I'll give you an example. You see this clearly in our society, in the modern day, in God's design for sex. Right? In marriage between a man and a woman, the context God has created it for, he encourages union and children and all of those things. Right? He didn't put a cap on it, you know, once a month and no more than two kids. There's no child care policy, you know. God has designed it for a specific context, and there's freedom and liberality how in the context for which he created it. But you know what the overriding narrative is God is restrictive. Like, look how backwards and repressive that is. Only in the context of one man and one woman. Old school. Outdated. Right? You need to have different experiences and be free to do what you want without feeling bad about that. What kind of grumpy old man would put rules in that would restrict us in that way? You see, and this is Satan does the same thing. Did God really say? Right, he's inviting Eve to judge God's words, to engage in this conversation, and ultimately to twist them and emphasize God's prohibitions over his liberality, his generosity. So continue in verses 2 to 3. "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, I don't know about you, but if a snake talks to me, I'm out. I'm gone, you know. Mistake number one was the woman talking at all. That's exactly what the snake wanted. He wanted to be able to engage her. And Adam, by extension, right, I would say verse 6 implies that Adam is here. He's just not doing anything. He's failing to guard and protect the garden as God told him to do. Instead of having dominion over all things, we see the serpent is starting to have dominion over those made in God's image. The serpent is beginning to become their lawgiver. Now Eve, she corrects the serpent in her words, right? She says, well, actually, you know, God said we could, but she leaves out two words from God's original command. She leaves out the word freely, or surely, is how the ESV translates it back in chapter 2. So she leaves out the word freely and every. That God said we could eat of every tree. So she removes some of the liberality of God's command, and she says, she also adds a prohibition. Neither shall you touch it. Now, God did not actually say they couldn't touch it. Maybe that's reading a little bit too much, but either way, the prohibition is more strict than when originally given. And then she sort of lessens the immediacy of the penalty. God said, you shall surely die, and she says, lest you die. Right? Many interpreters think that some of the certainty is being taken out there of God's penalty. So these may be innocent slip-ups, but you can already tell the woman is falling into Satan's trap. And so sin deceives by twisting God's words. But now we also see that sin deceives by contradicting God's word and questioning God's motives. Look at verses 4 and 5. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Right? He says, surely that won't happen. I'm not going to die. He contradicts God's word about judgment. D.A. Carson says this about verse 4. He said, the first doctrine to be denied according to the Bible is the doctrine of judgment. In many disputes about God and religion, this pattern often repeats itself because if you can get rid of that one teaching, then rebellion has no adverse consequences. So you are free to do anything. And this really is no different in our day. Right? Why does God care how I live? Maybe you've heard some of these statements put this way or similarly. The idea that there is a God who judges people, it's just a scare tactic to get people to do what you want them to do. The God I believe in would never send people to hell. I live my life trying to be the best person I can be. Isn't that good enough? Right? We all make mistakes. God understands. God is love. He wouldn't judge people for believing wrongly. It is popular to think there is no punishment for disobedience. But the Bible makes clear over and over and over and over again, no one gets away with sin. Disobedience leads to judgment, and the serpent is directly contradicting what God said. And then he contradicts, and then in verse 5, he basically impugns God's motives. He basically says, listen, guys, God gave you this command because he's kind of intimidated by what will happen to you if you eat the tree. You know, God knows that your eyes will be open, that you will be like him, right? And so he's sort of getting at the why would God want to keep you from this? Think about that. Why would God want to keep you from this? You see, Adam and Eve may be living the very good life, as we saw in chapter 2, God declared in chapter 1. But the serpent is telling them that there's something even better out there for them. There's something even better. Disobedience will lead them to divinity, is basically what he's telling them. Right? He's a master of the art of seduction. He doesn't have to tell them, hey, eat of that tree, you know. No, through conversation, He doesn't have to say anything directly, but he's already enticing them by what he's doing. And in fact, we know that part of what he says is true, based on verse 22 of this text. You see, in addition to contradicting God's words, especially on judgment, and questioning his motives, sin will tell you half-truths. It will emphasize the positives and neglect the negatives. It will tell you what you will gain, but not what you will lose. The serpent is right. The eyes of Adam and Eve will be opened. But it also seals the certainty of death. They will, in fact, know good and evil, but not like God knows good and evil. Not in the same way, right? God possesses knowledge because he's omniscient, which just means all-knowing. Therefore, he knows all that has been, is, will be, including evil, but not because he himself is evil, but Adam and Eve will know it by becoming evil. Let me give you an example. I know a lot about, my wife and I, this July, will have our third child, Lord willing, and it'll be three children in, well, Luke will be four in July. So our household is fun, and is going to be fun. But I can tell you some things about pregnancy, like what is going on at week 10, week 20. I think last week, the app my wife has said our son is the size of a, last week it was a zucchini, now it might be an endive, and if that, yeah. So, you know, it compares it to a fruit and vegetable. So, you know, it's always fun. So I can tell you about how big he is and sort of some of the things. Our 20 week was this past week, and that went well. I can tell you some truths about my wife's pregnancy and that she felt terrible for the first part of it. But that's just what I know from the outside, right? But my wife knows about pregnancy from the inside, right? She has begun to feel some of his faint kicking, and she experienced the nausea for the first trimester, right? In the same way, God knows all there is to know about good and evil and sin, but not because he became a sinner, obviously. However, Adam and Eve will know about good and evil and sin from the inside. The serpent didn't tell them all that. But there's one last way sin deceives, and that is by looking more attractive than God's word. Sin deceives by looking more attractive than God's word. So this is what verse 6 says. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. You see, by the time this conversation is done, Eve is convinced that what the serpent is selling is better than what God had said. Right? And the text highlights three truths: that the tree will meet a physical need, it's aesthetically pleasing and beautiful to look at, gotta have it, and it would give her something she didn't currently possess, wisdom. Some sort of divine wisdom. This might be what 1 John 2:16 has in mind when John writes, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, and the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world." It's a good way to sum up what Eve is feeling here. See, what she does is she commits the first act of coveting. She wants something that she was told she can't have, but she's willing to take it anyway because she believes it'll make her life better. And so she eats. Now, as a cute side note, you know it's not a, well, it might be an apple, but the Bible never tells us it's an apple. It could be a pear or something. Right? God doesn't have anything against apples. What is going on here, though, is Adam and Eve are asserting their moral independence from God. Right? Yes, they know what God said. And yes, they know that he defined what they could and could not do. But you know what? They'll make their own ethical judgments, thank you very much. And we find out that Adam, it seems, like I said, was around the entire time. And just it seems like she just turns to him and he's like, yeah, I'll take some of that too. Sounds good. He didn't need to be talked into it. Nothing. You see, sin deceives by looking better than obedience. It's not simply rule-breaking, by the way. It's rebellion. It's, again, as Carson says, de-godding God. What looks best for me is best for me, is what we tell ourselves in those moments. Sin says, I know God's command, but would you look at that over there? It doesn't look so wrong, and if it's wrong, I might not want to be right. For example, God says loving money is wrong, the love of money. But look at all this money I can earn and just live a nice life and do whatever I want whenever I want. What's wrong with a little comfort? I love money and it loves me back. God says not to steal, but nobody will know this is gone. Plus, I can use it, put it to better use than this person. Right? Sin deceives. We've seen it deceive Adam and Eve in multiple ways, and it tricks us by, deceives us by saying that taking of it is better than obedience. Now let's continue to see the consequences of sin. So we've seen the deceitfulness of sin, now that the consequences, and there's two in particular. First, sin leads to shame and guilt. Look at verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Adam and Eve now possess knowledge, but it isn't all it cracked up to be. Sin never is. And so their eyes are opened, but open to alienation and mistrust between them, where there was once intimacy, transparency. The innocence of Genesis 2:25, they were naked and not ashamed, is gone. The man and woman, what are they? Oh, we're naked. And so they grab some fig leaves. Right? This is symbolic of the shame and the guilt they feel. And of course, we know it's silly to try to hide your moral shame with a fig leaf. That's part of the point. Right? And people, let's be honest though, people do this today with their shame and their guilt. We cover up. Seek to cover up who we really are and what we know is true of us, both before God and from one another. And most of the time, like Adam and Eve, it's not quite a fig leaf, but it's outward things. A nice house, a brand new car, expensive clothes, jewelry, a prestigious job. Things that, to on the outside, make us look pretty good. We struggle to be transparent because beneath all this, we know there's guilt and there's shame. I think about, for an example, people on social media, you know, whatever they call these influencers, whatever, right? And they have these large platforms and they perfectly know how to take a picture and use a filter and make it look like their life is just amazing, like way better than your life. And every now and then, though, you'll have one of these social media celebrities come out and basically admit, yeah, my life is terrible. Like, everything I post on social media is just me making things look way better than they are, right? There always comes a time when that facade falls. But for a while, filters can cover them up. And so sin leads to shame and guilt. The easiest way to say this is Adam and Eve are realizing there's no going back to this stage of innocence. Right? There's no going back to being unashamed. But biblically speaking, the only way to go is forward to the cross of Christ and the forgiveness found through faith. We'll talk more about that in a few minutes. But let's look at verses 8 to 13, where we see another consequence of sin. It breaks relationship with God and others. And so it says, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman who you gave to me to be with me, she gave me the fruit, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Now, verse 8 is amazing. God is in the garden in the cool of the day. Seems he's there for his evening fellowship with Adam and Eve as the sun is going down. And yet, something's different. They're nowhere to be found. Instead of going to him, they hide. And so God asks, where are you? In order to draw Adam out, right? Adam explains, I was afraid, I was naked, I hid. Right? Those who wanted to be like God now don't even want to commune with God. Instead of trust, there's fear. Instead of harmony, there's hiding. This is what sin does. It leads to broken fellowship with God, first and foremost. The intimacy described in verse 8 of God walking in the cool of the day is destroyed. An illustration here. If you were married for 10 years or more, and for example, and you and your spouse have enjoyed genuine intimacy and joy together, right, throughout your married life, and you're close, but then you believe in the deceitfulness of sin, and you commit adultery. You find out that intimacy can be shattered extremely quickly, right? Your spouse may not be able to look you in the face. Trying to restore that lost intimacy takes time and an enormous amount of effort. There's a reason why the book of Hosea compares the spiritual idolatry of Israel to adultery on their God. And so this intimacy that Adam and Eve and God experienced has in an instant been removed. And they seek to hide themselves. And sort of similar to how people try to cover themselves up, people also still try to hide from God, from the true God. Whether that's by following a false religion or a philosophy, right? Or by having their own ideas of salvation, right? So they don't have to deal with sin and its realities, right? You just do the best you can and you hope to do more good than bad, and then you go on and it'll all work out in the end. That's an easy way to live. You don't have to deal with the fact that we are sinners. You can even use religion to hide from God. People try to hide their sin and guilt by, not by repenting of sin and believing in Christ, but just becoming more religious. If I just participate in these rituals or whatever the church tells me to do, I'll have good standing with God. It doesn't matter if I actually believe this stuff. Right? If I just attend the functions or every Sunday, there's no actual interest in repenting of sin, but simply doing the outward things. You might even be tricked into thinking that you can avoid detection by God if you just stay within, you know, the confines of a church. Most of you might say, who would think that? That sounds so foolish. Yeah, it's about as foolish as Adam and Eve putting fig leaves and hiding behind, you know, a bush from God. This is what human beings do. So God continues, who told you were naked? Who told you that? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? You see, God is not ignorant, but like a detective. You know, it's like a detective who already has the answer, but he's coaxing a confession as he goes along. And this is important in verses 12 and 13. Do you notice what Adam and Eve do? They blame shift. Right? Adam first blames Eve and implicitly God too. Right? The woman, by the way, who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. You see it here again, that it breaks fellowship with God, yes, but also that sin breaks fellowship with other people. Adam's first response is to place blame for his sin on someone else. He confesses, he finally gets to the part of confessing, yes, I ate. But before that is just a list of blame shifting. Right? And don't forget, you gave her to be with me. And Eve in turn blames the serpent. You know, when we defy God, you know what we often do? Is we deny responsibility for what happened. Let me give you some examples. It's always someone else's fault, right? If you just paid more attention to me, I wouldn't have to seek attention from so-and-so. If you didn't make me so mad, I wouldn't get angry. If they hadn't left the car door unlocked, I wouldn't have stolen their wallet. If my parents had been better to me as a child, I wouldn't have this problem. Kids say this all the time. He hit me first. And our excuses are not much different from that. Right? Or if God didn't allow this to happen in my life, I wouldn't struggle with this addiction. And quite frankly, men, as Adam is here, are pretty good at this. Let's just be honest. We avoid accountability for our actions. This is not the last time a man has blamed his wife for his own sin. But all of us struggle to try and to not try and justify ourselves in those moments, To some extent, that's what, in the blame shifting, that's what Adam and Eve are trying to do. It's trying to justify themselves, right? We think we have the ability and the resources to save ourselves by just constantly shifting guilt and blame, right? Nothing can be our fault. We aren't guilty of anything except maybe caring too much or giving too much money away to charity. But the Bible says that our only hope is being reconciled to God by being justified by God Himself. That we are without hope and without God in the world when left to our own devices. This is how sin works. It destroys fellowship with God and it alienates us from others as well. And part of what we need to understand as God's people, if you're a Christian in here this morning, is that we need to take responsibility. I mean, that's true of all of us, but especially for Christians. From instead of fear and hiding, we should run to Him for forgiveness in Christ. Instead of self-justification, we should skip that futile step and go straight to confession. So stop excusing yourself. Let us stop excusing ourselves. So if you live a life where you blame everybody else, even God Himself, for the way things are, then you need to repent and see your sin for what it is, willful rebellion against God. Maybe the fractures you have in relationships with others might involve your own sin, not just their sin. So we see the consequences of sin. It leads to shame and guilt. It leads to broken relationships, both vertically but also horizontally. But now we see, as we move into verses 14 to 19, the curse is of sin. Right? There are specific curses God will put on the serpent, the woman, and the man. And the Bible also talks about the curse of sin ultimately, which is death. And within these different curses, you're going to see things such as conflict, pain, death, but also hope. So let's start with verses 14 and 15 on the serpent. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust shall eat, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, this is a very interesting curse, and it has many implications. This is another sign. There's something more going on here than just this is a serpent. This is more than just a crafty reptile. There are evil forces involved here. And this curse is not, the point of it is not, once upon a time, snakes had legs, and this is how they came to lose their legs and slither on their bellies. You know, because it talks about him being going, you know, on your belly you shall go, dust you shall eat. Right? That's not the point. It's not the point. God's curse on the serpent is an indication of humiliation and subjugation that he will face as a result of what he's done. More crucial is what God says in verse 15. There will be ultimately destruction of the serpent. This is what some call the early gospel, an early promise that God is putting into work redemption, the ultimate defeat of the serpent. I'm not going to spend much time here because we've talked about it multiple times, but this seed is Christ, ultimately. So that's the curse that God puts on the serpent. Now look at what he says to the woman. He says, "To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." Now, her punishment involves two things that are pretty crucial to her created design, childbirth and her relationship with her husband. First, childbearing. God told them to be fruitful and multiply back in Genesis 1:28, and obviously the woman plays a critical part in that role. But as those who have given birth know, been pregnant know, it's a painful experience physically. But there's more than just the act of labor and delivery. That whole 40 weeks can include all types of pain, not just physically, but emotionally and mentally. But even here, God gives hope in that Eve will still be able to bear children, who will eventually, and one of these children will eventually bring redemption. It will crush the head of the serpent. And secondly, the marriage relationship. And basically, without getting into some of the weeds here, this is what the point is. Instead of harmony between the woman and her husband, she will seek to desire her husband in a way that allows her to control him, to oppose him, to rule over him. And he will seek to, in turn, dominate her. One writer says, to love and to cherish becomes to desire and to dominate. Instead of being harmony as one flesh, there will be struggle and strife in the marital relationship. And while not every single marriage in this room is summed up by that, we all, I think, can resonate with some of that a little bit. A marriage where a wife controls or tries to control her husband through how she speaks to him or treats him or whatever. Or the man seeking to dominate his wife and control her, to be harsh with her, sometimes getting into the realm of abuse. And this conflict brings destruction and chaos to the marriage. Bottom line, marriage will be hard. You see how widely the tentacles of sin spread. Look lastly at Adam. And to Adam, he said in verse 17, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Simply put, you will work hard, and then you will die. That's basically what God says. And he highlights Adam's passivity in verse 17, right? Because you listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten the tree. Adam should have led Eve to walk away, to ignore. He should have guarded the garden as he was given the responsibility to, and he did not. And so now, because you ate of the food, you will struggle to make food. Now again, hope here in that you will be able to cultivate the ground, you will be able to eat, but sin has infected it. Everything we saw in chapter 2 is now completely flipped on its head through these curses, if you read carefully. The harmony in marriage, gone. The harmony between man and creation as he worked the ground, gone. Obviously, the harmony between God and man, gone. This passage not only telling us with what went wrong with Adam and Eve, though, but with us. Now let's continue with verses 20 to 21, where we find some grace in the midst of sin. We see that God has grace on a sinful people. He says, the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. You see, Adam and Eve are not left hopeless, and neither are we. It is ironic that right after God punishes them and curses them, and curses that include painful childbearing, returning to dust, Eve is now called the mother of all the living, showing that there's hope for redemption here, that Adam and Eve are not the last people who will exist. This may even, some speculate, constitute some sort of faith on Adam's part. Now, in verse 21, we see God makes them garments. I don't know why so many commentators are hesitant to say this, but the reality is clear. In order for them to be covered with animal skins, animals had to die. Blood had to be shed. You have a foreshadow here of the temple system, and ultimately of Christ himself, the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. God, even though they try to cover themselves up with fig leaves, what becomes clear here is they need to be covered up by God himself. They can no longer be in front of God uncovered, and he himself provides the covering for them. It says little seeds of the gospel message in it. They are in need of a salvation that comes from outside of them, and so are we. God shows Adam and Eve grace before he executes his judgment. And then let's look at the last three verses we see the disillusion of sin. It says, Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever," and then it sort of cuts off. "Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." You see, the serpent's promise has been partially fulfilled. Their eyes are opened. They somehow became like God. But ultimately, sin does not deliver, because sin never does. Now, God is not freaking out and like, "Hey, we need to get these guys out of here, you know, before they sneakily steal from the tree of life." No, by denying access to the tree of life, God is keeping his word that disobeying him would lead to death. Losing access to the tree of life means that death, physically speaking, is inevitable. Adam and Eve are banished from the garden, which is then protected by cherubim, which are these, you should look them up, they're kind of cool looking, these composite creatures with wings who are always around the throne of God in the Old Testament. And so Adam and Eve can never return. They can't get back in. Listen to how Victor Hamilton sums up the sadness of this whole event. He says, "Alas, rather than experiencing bliss, they encounter misery. Rather than sitting on a throne, they are expelled from the garden. Rather than new prerogatives, they experience only a reversal. The couple not only fail to gain something they do not presently have, the irony is they lose what they currently possess, unsullied fellowship with God. They found nothing and lost everything." So let us see that sin never delivers. At some point, disillusion comes. Sin only leads to God's judgment. That's the one thing you can be assured of. It only separates us from God. You know, we may be foolish enough to believe that participating in some sin may make us wise or fulfilled in some way, but in reality, it cuts us off from God. Let me give you an example of the foolishness of this kind of thinking. Immanuel Kant, a philosopher in the 18th century, whose influence is still very much felt in our culture, even if you don't know who he is, he had this idea promoted of sort of moral autonomy, right? That each individual needs to choose for him or herself sort of the way of life, the way they want to live. Kant commented on Genesis 3, and he said that actually Adam's willingness to make his own moral judgment rather than simply following a command given to him, even if that was God, made Adam somewhat praiseworthy. He said that Genesis 3 is the account of how an uncultured, merely animal-like humanity becomes rational and entered a state of freedom. You know who would say that about this passage? A rebellious sinner. That is not at all. There's nothing to celebrate in Genesis 3. To say that one finds fulfillment and happiness in unshackling oneself from the commands and obedience to God's word just reveals human depravity, that we will turn that into something good. It reminds me of a certain snake to twist the words that way. Right? This is horrifying. But if you think about it, this is how we can think about sin. Like that sin never delivers. You will be disillusioned at some point. For example, if you love money more than you love God because you think it can serve you and your purposes, what ends up happening at some point is money ends up becoming your master. If you think sexual freedom is found doing whatever you want with whoever you want, whenever you want, rather than what God says it's for, you'll soon find yourself a slave to your own lusts. If you lie as a way to get ahead, you'll soon find that you need to lie in order to keep the first lie going. A funny, though poignant, example would be that great classic movie Liar Liar with Jim Carrey, where his son wishes on his birthday that he couldn't lie for a whole day, the dad, right? And you watch as Carrey's inability to lie, along with his inability to withhold the truth, you watch as it almost destroys his career. Why? because his whole life was built on lies. His whole way of getting ahead as a lawyer was built on lies. Sin always promises more than it actually gives. The only thing you can rely on is that it will end in God's judgment. God told Adam and Eve what would happen. And they were disillusioned when God finally escorted them out of the garden. That sin did not deliver. And so now let me bring all this together. I think we all understand this story in Genesis 3 is not simply true of Adam and Eve, but of you and me. As I said, Genesis 3 is not told simply to recount history, though it is doing that, but to tell us what is wrong with every single human being. We all have a sinful and fallen nature. That's what Genesis 3 is called, the fall. And why is that? Because we are all, the Bible says, in Adam. You see, because we're modern Westerners, we think very much in terms of I. Like, I'm only responsible for what I do, and nobody else's actions bear on me. But the Bible disagrees with that statement. What Adam did affects us all. All of us now live outside the garden, out of fellowship with God and one another because of Adam's sin and rebellion. Our human nature is infected. Maybe a good illustration is actually, oddly enough, the imagery of a pandemic, to be quite frank with you. The current pandemic we in has engulfed the entire globe. I mean, no country has escaped. And you see, Adam and Eve introduced the pandemic of sin. Everybody, every human being has been infected, and nobody is asymptomatic. Nobody. Everyone has a sinful nature, has rebelled against God, and is under his just judgment. And if you came here to hear some jokes and lighthearted Bible study, you're pretty disappointed right now, and probably, you know, but these are biblical truths. But listen, if you don't understand sin and its effects, then the gospel will not amaze you. It will not attract you. If there's nothing wrong with us, then if there's no bad news, then why do we need good news? In the New Testament, Paul makes this clear in a book called Romans, chapter 5. I'm going to read just some select passages from verses 12 to 21 that tell you both our problem and the solution. And I'm just going to hit the high points, okay? Paul says, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now I'm going to skip to verse 15. But then he goes on to say, but the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through that one man's trespass, one man equals Adam, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. He says, and the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification in life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Here's the point, without getting into the weeds. Every human being, by being born, is in Adam. And these are the following things that exist: sin, death, judgment, and condemnation. All those words are right there. But then, here's the hope, Paul says, in Christ, the second Adam, he calls him elsewhere, there is grace and life and righteousness and justification, which means being made right with God for all people. And so you are either in one or in the other. There are two heads of two different humanities. One sinful and fallen, one redeemed and restored. And so Jesus, the Son of God, came to earth as the second Adam. He succeeded where the first one failed. I'll give you just one quick example. In Luke chapter 4, you have the temptation of Jesus. I'm not going to read it. I'm just going to... before that, at the end of Luke 3, Luke has his whole genealogy tracing where Jesus came from. And the last line of that genealogy says, the son of Adam, the son of God. And then right after that, you get Jesus in the wilderness, and what happens? He's tempted. Not in a garden, but in a desert. And Satan comes, and what does he say? He tempts Jesus by trying to deceive him, and Jesus does what? He uses God's word three times to defeat Satan. And what Luke is telling you is that Jesus is faithful where the first Adam was not. He is the true Son of God. But he would also take the curse upon himself. He would die on a cross. He would wear a crown of thorns and shed his blood, hang on a tree, and be placed in a tomb to return to the dust. But on the third day, he rose out of the grave to new life. And for all who believe in this man, the second Adam, they go from condemnation to justification, from death to life, from judgment to peace. And so you must ask yourself this morning, are you in the second Adam or not? Are you in rebellion against God like our first ancestor? Or have you been put into Christ, the second Adam? God is calling people to lay down their arms, quit the rebellion. It's a lost cause anyway. The good news is that God welcomes rebels to come to him, to experience life. Your sin and guilt and shame covered up and expunged from your record. Jesus can do this today. So if you don't know him, please consider the things that have been spoken here this morning. And lastly, Christian, be reminded and encouraged today that you have been adopted. Though Adam was your first parent, God has adopted you into his family. You've been given a new nature. Your old man has been crucified. You're not perfect, but you're not the rebel you once were. You laid down your arms. The curse and power of sin have been removed. No longer a slave to Satan's deceptions. Whereas we used to, like our first father, listen and embrace sin like Adam did. Now, like the second Adam in his temptations, we can say, get out of here. This is what God's word says. And we see it doesn't deliver. So walk today in the freedom and the righteousness that God has given to you through faith. We are on our way to glory. We are going to join that last Adam in his resurrection from the dead. Or as Paul says, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truths that it gives us in Genesis chapter 3. Really, all of Genesis 1 to 3 are completely foundational to a Christian worldview. But this one in particular shows us what the human need is. Lord, that we are, apart from Christ, a sinful and rebellious people. We don't like to say that about ourselves, but the Bible is clear. We all are in Adam and take after him, like a child adopting the habits of his father. And Lord, it shows us our need for Christ. Lord, praise you that the second Adam came and lived a sinless life, even being tempted just as we are, Hebrews says, and yet without sin. And yet though he was without sin, he paid the price that we deserve to pay when he went to the cross. He took upon himself the curse and the penalty of sin. And he did this to redeem us from sin's power, and one day, in that future coming kingdom, sin's presence. But Lord, we thank you that in between the cross and the new creation, we get to live as your holy people by your Holy Spirit, who now have the ability to resist sin. We still are going to struggle, and yet now we are no longer slaves. We are no longer in rebellion to God. Now we actually want to do what God's word says. We see sin for the deceitfulness that it is, the consequences it brings, the curse of it, and are disillusioned with it, all because you showed us grace while we were still sinners. When we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So, Lord, help us rejoice in that, and let us sing to you this morning about how great you are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.